My understanding is this church family has been embarking on a series of Christian myths over the summer that Jack's been leading you through. Our church family in Summerland is on a very similar path, in that we've been talking about Christian urban legends. And so as Jack and I have been talking about doing this exchange back and forth, it worked out really well in that both of us are able to preach sermons that we have preached actually elsewhere. And so, which in a given week for a pastor is a good thing. My prayer is that even though this is a sermon I preached over a month ago now back at Summerland, that at the same time it has life here and it brings hope and grace and meaning to the people of this church, and I'm not just standing here as a talking head for the next 30 minutes. If I can get the first slide up for the PowerPoint, that would be great. We've been talking about Christian urban legends and the challenges of those. And this morning, I want to really get us to wrestle with and think about one that I've been thinking a lot about over the last 30 years of ministry. And that's this whole idea of how a godly home guarantees godly kids. See, for those of you who know a little bit about my story, you know that I grew up outside of the Christian church. I had no godly influence in my life to speak of. I didn't have parents praying for me. I wasn't dedicated to the Lord at an early age. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't get the pleasure of saying, no, I don't want to, when Sunday school came. I didn't get to have all those fun options. I didn't have grandparents praying for me. I didn't have any of those things. And so when I came to faith in Jesus Christ as a teen and a young adult, it was a really transformational encounter for me. And as I began to be enfolded into a family of faith in that area, Southern Ontario, where I grew up, I began to see in the marriages and the families in that church community things that were just so different than what I'd grown up with. You see, my family of origin was filled with all the fruit of anger and addiction and dysfunction and brokenness that had been there for generations upon generations upon generation. And this was normal. This was normative. And yet when I got into the homes of these Christian families in that area back in Ontario, I found myself going, these people love each other. Like, there's no yelling, there's no swearing, there's no screaming. I'm not walking into seeing bottles of alcohol everywhere. I'm not seeing brokenness and dysfunction. And I knew something with absolute clarity, that if God would lead me and bless me so I could someday marry and have a family, I wanted the fruit of what I was seeing in these families, not in my family of origin. And so I decided that I wanted to learn everything I could possibly learn about what it was to have a Christian home. And for those of you who are old enough to remember that, you remember back in the 1970s how almost every Sunday night churches would have films. And we would bring out things like Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson, and he'd do the stuff, and I would go, and I would take notes, and every time a speaker came through talking about marriage or family, I would get the cassette tape. And remember cassette tapes? You know, I had boxes of them, all about marriage and family. I bought every book I could get, and I read it. I took every course and seminar and workshop I could get. And as I went through that, there was a theme that came through over and over and over again, and it was a godly home guarantees godly kids. And that was absolutely clear. I mean, that was what was really coming forward, and I got that message. And almost every single one of them would base this truth, this truism, on a very specific verse of Scripture from Proverbs 22. And I loved it how in the New American Standard Bible, which is the Bible that I was using at the time, because that's what Billy Graham used. And you could trust Billy Graham. I mean, when Billy Graham stood up there with that Bible, you know, it was a red leather New American Bible. Remember that, those of you who are as old as me or older? If Billy said it, it was the real deal. And Proverbs 22:6 had it absolutely clear. And I'm going to have it on the screen here, and I want you to read it with me in unison. Can you do that, please? Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I got it. I thought I had found God's gold standard measure of how to have a great marriage and a great family, that this was the standard and the truth and a promise, and if I did this, then God was going to bless me and I was going to have the best marriage and the best family I could possibly have, because after all, it's completely logical. I mean, stop and think about this with me for just a moment. Think of how that verse breaks itself up down. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Obviously refers to a godly home. Right? In fact, I have a slide that will kind of make that very clear for those of us who don't get it auditorially, but who in fact get it visually. Train up a child in the way that he should go is equivalent to a godly home. And when he is old, he will not depart from it is a guarantee of godly kids. And I believed it. I got it. I pursued it. I prayed it. I practiced it. I cried out to God. That's what I wanted. But the problem is that that's not what the verse means. Even though James Dobson said it was. Even though Billy Graham said that's what it was. Even though people I knew and I loved and valued and respected told me that's what it was. What I am explaining to you here on this screen above you and behind me is a Christian urban legend. It's one more example of how Christian people, not immune to urban legends or myths at all, hear something and believe it's true and it comes from a trustworthy source, and we think it is accurate, we think it is the real deal, we think that this is really what it says, and we may even feel warm fuzzies inside, we may feel that we've heard from God and from the Spirit, and it's real and clear and powerful and vital, but it really isn't. In fact, it is an urban legend, and it is dangerous. It's dangerous in many, many ways. Can I have the next slide, please? You see, we think that it's true. And we act as though it's true. But it isn't true. It's anything but true. In fact, it's dangerous. How many of us are familiar with thin ice? Ian, have you ever gone skating on thin ice? Yeah. We think the ice is thick enough to hold us, but it isn't. And it's dangerous, and ultimately it fails us when we're banking on it. It is as worthless as fool's gold. We think we have something of value. We think we have the real deal, and we don't. And we find ourselves in a place where we're banking everything on the truth and the legend. We think we've got it, but we really don't have it at all. In fact, standing here almost 30 years in full-time paid professional ministry and more than that in terms of leadership in a local church somewhere, I'm telling us straight up front that if we believe the urban legend, the godly home guarantees godly kids, there are some very clear price tags that we pay in that journey and in that process. And here's the first price tag that we pay. We end up, in fact, experiencing a lot of false guilt. What happens in your life and mine when we believe the legend, a godly home guarantees godly kids? And we do everything right. We pray, we cry out to God, we stand in front of a family of faith, and we hold our kids and dedicate them and us to the Lord, and we take them to Sunday school whether they want to go or not, and send them off to the youth group whether they want to go or not, and we may even send them off to a Christian school or to Bible school because we want to give them the best possible chance we possibly can, and we go all the way through that journey, all the way through that process, send them off to summer camp, get them involved in everything we possibly can, and then they become adults and they take a break from church, which becomes a departure from faith. And you know what happens at that point in time? We feel guilty. A godly home guarantees godly kids. We've done something wrong. We obviously blew it. We missed the mark. We didn't pray enough. We didn't read the Bible enough together as a family. We didn't go to church enough. We should have involved ourselves in that staycation as a family. That was the difference. That's what we should have done. That would have made all the difference. Now, our children are far from Jesus. And And I can't even tell you how many times down through the years as a pastor, I have sat with people who are heartbroken as their adult children are wandering far away from the faith. And the vast majority of them say something like this. You're going to see it on the screen here. We don't know where we went wrong. We prayed. We took them to church and youth and summer camp and missions trips. We dedicated them and our home to the Lord. We saw them baptized. And now they live as though they never heard the name of Jesus. And when I hear people say that, it's almost always with tears. It's almost always with brokenness. It's almost always with a sense of guilt and heaviness and hardness. Where did I fail? Where did we fail? We thought we were doing everything right. And the truth is, you probably were. The truth is, you probably did. But the reality is that a godly home does not guarantee godly children. And if we believe that it does, and we don't experience the promise we're banking on, then we end up experiencing false guilt. For those of us who are still in the parenting process, the second price tag that we often pay with this is, in fact, false hope. You see, what many of us do is we comfort ourselves with this. Has anyone else here noticed the Christian life is a pretty hectic, busy life? And it's like, you know, the vast majority of us are like, you mean I got to go to church again? I got to go to one more service, one more activity. Do we really have to do this? And when we're busy in the years of parenting kids, and parenting kids typically have three stages of life to it, right? High maintenance, high mobility, and high money. Anybody else with me on that? And we comfort ourselves through the process, well, at least we're raising them in a godly home. We're doing all this so someday they're going to follow Jesus. Someday it's going to guarantee that they will also be in the household of faith. It's okay, we'll have sleepless nights now. It's okay, I can sit and listen to one more guest preacher now. It's okay, I can miss one more summer day sitting in church again. Because at the end of it, my kids will walk with Jesus. But see, that's partially true, and that we'll talk about this in just a moment, in that all those things are good things, and they in fact put our children in a place where they can indeed encounter the Spirit of God and the truth and the love of God. But here's the deal. If you believe it's a guarantee that you're investing in this now so that you're ultimately going to have hope, then you need to understand very clearly and very powerfully that is in fact a false hope. And interestingly, this false hope makes a reappearance later in life, doesn't it? Has anyone here ever had a conversation with someone where they said something like this? Our adult children are not walking with God right now, but we still have hope because we did all the right things when they were younger. And so we're claiming Proverbs 22:6, when they're old, they will not depart from it. So they're going to come back. Because we planted all those seeds and did all the right things at that point in time. And so now, when they're old, they're going to come back to all the good stuff we built into their lives when they were younger. Well, friends, I need to really push us on that. You see, Proverbs 22:6 is not anything to do with prodigals returning to the faith. Proverbs 22:6 is completely about the probability of continuing in the faith if, in fact, these people respond to the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Now, God is very concerned for your kids and very concerned for your families and your friends, indeed very concerned for everyone. That's His nature. And so, indeed, those of us who have family and friends who've been raised in the Christian church, who've wandered away from faith, they may indeed come back because that's the heart of God. That's how He is, in fact, wired. That's what He's all about. I mean, look at 2 Peter 3:9. And again, would you please read it with me in unison? The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, that's the heart of God. He doesn't want your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors or your co-workers or your mother or father or anyone else you're currently praying for to face eternity without him. He is patient. He is slow. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's his heart. And that's why, yes, some people later in life indeed come back to the original faith that was planted in them as a child. And that's why there is hope. But not because of Proverbs 22:6. Not because a godly home guarantees godly kids, and therefore because you did all the right things when they were young, they're going to come back to it when they're old. That's false guilt, and that's false hope. And the third price tag that we pay with this Christian urban legend is false accusation. You see, what happens if you really believe a godly home guarantees godly kids? What happens if all of a sudden a godly home does not produce godly kids? Ooh, maybe then it's not a godly home. Maybe then you're not godly people. Back in the 1980s, in my very first church experience, I was on staff of a church in Vancouver that had 670 members, two staff people. We desperately needed help in caring for the church family, and so we decided that we were going to get a group of people together and ask them to prayerfully discern some people who could serve as deacons, who could help us to care for the needs of this incredible church family. And so I came to that meeting having prayed and reflected, having spent time with people that I knew were godly people. They were filled with the Spirit. They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. They exhibited wisdom and discernment in spades. They were daily in the Word of God. I saw it in their life. I heard it in their voice. And I went to that meeting, and I will never forget this. I sat around a table with a dozen other people, and it came my turn to present. And the chairman said, "Larry, tell us the people that you have." And I mentioned the names and the families and the people I knew and loved, and went gave all the reasons why I thought they should be considered as deacons. And he looked at me and he went, "They're all disqualified. Next." Now, those of you who know me at all know I don't handle stuff like that really well. I went, "Hello. Time out. What do you mean they're all disqualified?" He said, "In every single family you mentioned, there's an adult child not walking with the Lord. Therefore, there must be sin in those homes. Next. And every single person around that table, except me, bought that myth. And that brought more guilt and more false accusation and more sense of irresponsibility and more questioning of one another. Why? Because we bought a myth. I said, a godly home guarantees godly kids. And if a godly home is not producing godly kids, then that home cannot be. And it's a lie. It's a complete and utter lie that many of us have bought. And so if Proverbs 22:6 does not mean a godly home guarantees godly kids, what does it mean? Well, let me give you four insights into this verse. First of all, let's recognize this is a proverb, not a promise. Anybody else here notice that that book is called the Book of Proverbs, not the Book of Promises? You see, Proverbs are God-breathed observations about life that are generally and usually true. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, it talks a lot about diligence and laziness and pits them back and forth against each other. And we're told over and over again that if you're diligent, you're going to succeed. That if you're diligent, you're going to get rich. If you're diligent, you're going to sleep well at night. But if you're lazy, you're going to end up in trouble. If you're lazy, you're going to lose everything. If you're lazy, your family and your finances are going to fall apart. Let me ask you a question. Anybody else here notice that diligent people can go bankrupt? In spite of their best efforts and best diligence? And anyone else here notice that lazy people win the lottery? They make good salespeople. No comment. See, this is a proverb. It's a probability. And what it means is that probably, generally, if you raise your children to know the Lord, if you raise them in a godly home, if you raise them to know the fear of God, if you raise them in a way so that they're going to hear about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the love of God, they're going to experience the family of God, then generally there are people who in fact are going to follow in that path and stay on that path all the days of their lives. That's generally true, but not always true. That there are, in fact, exceptions to that rule. And all of us know them. People who came into this world with an above normal level of being incorrigible. With a natural inclination to express their own inner self and to say no. I knew this before we even had children, which is why every single day, when I knew my wife was pregnant, I prayed that our children would take after her and not after me. And I'm grateful. Grateful that indeed our children take more after their mom than after me. This is the first insight in the proverb. Here's the second. This is not only, if we can just flip over to the second one here. This is a proverb that's got, in fact, two possible meanings to it. And the language scholars are really divided on this. It's really tough because some people say Proverbs 22:6 means if you train up a child in the way that he should go, means to bring them up in the household of faith, to bring them up to fear the Lord, to know the Lord. That's the entire message of Proverbs. That's the context of this verse. It means to go the second mile, to pay the price, so your children are going to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. And that makes complete and total sense. But other people come along and they think that it also has this meaning. That literally what the Hebrew phrase means is that this is the way your child is naturally inclined. The Hebrew literally means this is the way your child's naturally bent. So in other words, it's really not about growing up to staying on the path of righteousness. What it really is the natural inclination of your child. And as a parent, you need to know if your child's athletic or musical. If your child is gifted academically or is going to struggle all the days of their life and they're going to be much more oriented toward action and skills and hand ability than that. And the language and the debate goes back and forth and back and forth on this over and over again. And they keep saying, who's right in this and who's wrong? Is it about being naturally bent or is it really about staying on the path of righteousness? Which is it? Well, I think the argument's frankly quite silly. How many of you here have raised children or are raising kids right now? Okay? Let me ask you this question straight up. If you really want your kids to know the Lord, how important is it to you, or was it to you, that you understand something about your child so that you can build on their natural strengths and natural abilities? How easy is it for you as a parent to go to a child who's naturally athletic and saying, we're going to go play baseball, we're going to go to soccer field, we're going to go and do this, versus you're going to learn to play the piano, young man. And they have no musical interest or ability at all. Which everyone around you can see except most parents, right? If you really want to know your kids, and if you can just jump down two slides, please, Connie, thanks. I'm wandering a bit here. And that makes it tough for Connie to follow. You see, we as Christian parents need to teach our children the pathway of righteousness and to do it in a way that recognizes their unique personality and giftedness. And what that means is there's going to be little kids in this church family that will never be able to sit in that chair for more than 20 minutes. They're going to move. And there'll be other kids in this church family who are going to read every single book in the library before they're 12. And there will be others who can't wait to get up here and sing. And there will be others, the moment you ask them to do that, they'll crawl beneath the back row chair. And what we need to do as parents and as a church family, as we lovingly enfold them, is to recognize that and accept that, because that's how they're wired. and to use that natural giftedness for them to grow, to know, to love the Lord. The third insight, I think, into Proverbs 22:6 is this. Not only do we need to recognize all the first two points I made, here's the third one. This proverb says absolutely nothing about prodigals returning to the faith. Now, as a father and as a grandfather, I understand a lot about the heartache that can come when our children make choices that we don't like. In fact, when they make choices that lead them away from God's best. And like many of you, I have no doubt at all, I've had my moments where I'm crying out to God as you have, and I'm begging and I'm pleading for God to intervene in my child's life. But please hear me. I have studied this passage as deeply as I can in the original language, and there is nothing in this passage about prodigals. There is nothing in here about children coming back to faith somewhere down the road. This passage is completely and utterly about children staying on the path of faith with all probability. If you, in fact, are raising them in a way for them to know the Lord, and if they are, in fact, responsive and open to that, this proverb says nothing at all about returning to the faith. And that brings us to the fourth, I think, insight into this. Let's recognize this truth. Proverbs 22:6 does not trump genetic predispositions. Can we recognize that? Have you ever had a moment, maybe it was in the Capri Mall or Orchard Park Mall or Costco or Walmart or something, and you walked in and some child was expressing their inner diva? You ever had that moment or ever had that experience? Where they were just really expressing how they felt about life and the world at that point in time. I want it. No! You said so! You promised! I love those moments. I just love sitting there taking that in and going, you know what? When they're 25, they'll be awesome. Just don't kill them between now and then, okay? But you know what bothers me? It bothers me when I've heard some Christian people take that in and they say something like this. If that child was raised in a godly home, they wouldn't act like that. Seriously? Really? Come on. Are you telling me that Proverbs 22:6 trumps autism? It's the magic cure for Asperger's? Or attention deficit hyperactive disorder? Are you telling me that Proverbs 22:6 is the cure-all if this child is in fact adopted or into the foster system and mom all the way throughout the pregnancy drank alcohol and they have entire sections of their brain that aren't there? Are you really telling me that a godly home guarantees godly kids is going to trump all those genetic predispositions? And what about a child who's just naturally incorrigible? What about a child who just comes into the world wired to say no? Wired to say, I'm going to do it my way? What about a child who in fact comes into the world just like me? Please don't ever have a child like me. See, Proverbs 22:6 does not trump genetic predispositions at all. It just doesn't. It doesn't get us there at all. So what's the bottom line with all of this? Well, the bottom line with this is parenting is hard enough without adding the baggage of a Christian urban legend. So let's stop passing on the false guilt. Let's stop believing in false hope. Let's stop making false accusations. Let's stop acting on misbelief. And instead, let's recognize a very simple truth. God holds us as parents accountable for how we raise our children, not for the choices they make when they leave our home. 5 years ago now, when I was coming to the end of my ministry at Kelowna Gospel Fellowship across town here, I was working on my master's degree, finishing off my thesis that my wife was incredibly desirous for me to finish. And so I spent the better part of 6 months in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is easily the most whacked out book in the entire Old Testament. I absolutely love it for that very reason. And as I was working my way through Ezekiel, because I was using Ezekiel as a template for what I was wanting to write about in my master's thesis, I came across this verse in Ezekiel 18:20. Would you read it with me, please? The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. I love that. Please don't miss that. Please notice that. The child will not share the guilt of... I got to tell you, I'm thankful for that. Because I have screwed up a lot. I have made incredible mistakes in my life. Some of which are no more and no less than overt sin. And by the goodness and the grace of God, that stuff stays with me. And does not automatically make my kids guilty. Is anybody else here thankful for that? At the same time, let's recognize that the parents are not held responsible for the choices of their children. When your children grow and leave your home, who's responsible for them? They are. Now, none of us want our children to be counted among the wicked. And none of us want our children to be recognized by God as sinners. And that's why all of us love and pray and encourage and keep doing that we all possibly can, that they're going to be among the righteous. But let's recognize this truth. We are just responsible for our choices and no one else's. So what do we do with all of this? Well, let's drop the urban legend and the baggage, and let's do the one thing that we can do. Let's persevere. So for those of you who are still parenting, who are still hands-on in the parenting process, who are still doing the changing of the diapers and driving them places and handing over money in the massive wads, if you're still there, persevere. Do everything you can. There's going to be times they're going to say to you, I don't want to go to church. To which you say, you know what? I don't want to go either, but we're going. I don't want to hear that pastor again. You're right. I don't either. We're going anyway. I don't want to go to camp. Cool. I don't either. We're going. Persevere. Why? Because the greatest hope and the greatest probability, the greatest possibility for them to encounter the love and grace of God and have a transformational encounter with Jesus is not skateboarding. Not unless they're hanging out in the Christian skateboarding camp. It's when they're in the family of God. And that's why, as a father and a grandfather, I'm praying right now that my children will not only continue to have a transformational encounter with Jesus, they're going to be enfolded in the family of faith. Because that's where the greatest hope and probability is. And so persevere. And for those of us who are done parenting, and that's anyone who no longer has kids living in your house, we're effectively done, right? All we can do is just keep writing out larger and larger checks, correct? I know they boomerang. The hope of a boomerang is it will eventually boomerang away, but if you're done parenting, persevere in love and prayer that God's going to keep drawing them in to himself. And I'm going to close with this story. Ernest's family came out of Russia after the Second World War and eventually, through a roundabout way, ended up in Canada, and I got to know her family when I fell in love with her and convinced her finally to marry me. Only took three tries, but that's a different story. Her Oma was a godly, godly woman, and of all of Oma's children, all of them but her youngest had made a commitment to Jesus Christ and was walking with the Lord. But her youngest, Arnold, wasn't. Back in 1989, Oma was into the final weeks of her life, and I had the opportunity to take Erna's mom out to Abbotsford to spend time with her mom, Oma, because mom couldn't drive. And I sat in the room with them, and I watched as they visited and listened to the conversation. They came to the inn, and they did what they always did. They prayed together. And I'll never forget this, not ever. Oma kept crying out to God that he would extend grace and he would reach her son, Arnold. That God would somehow love him and reach him and somehow enfold him into the family of faith. And she prayed with tears, begging God to reach her son. She died 2 weeks later. And she never saw Arnold come to faith. But see, here's the thing, friends. Our prayers live on after us. And they keep rising before God in his presence. And he hears them and he acts on them. And about a year and a half later, Arnold's wife, Marie, began to notice that their boys were having trouble in the public school system. And they weren't doing very well. And she thought they'd do better in a private school system. So she went around Abbotsford and discovered that the best private school in Abbotsford at that time was Mennonite Educational Institute. And so she went to the school and she said, "How can I get my boys in here?" And he said, "Look, we got a long waiting list. The best option you've got is to be a member of a Mennonite church." And she went home, walked up to Arnold and said, "We're going to church this weekend." And he said, "There's no way." She looked at him and said, "We're going to church this weekend." He said, "Yes, ma'am." They went to Northview Mennonite Brethren Church, the only church at that time that had a Saturday evening service, because Arnold worked every single Sunday morning. And they went and they sat in the very front row so the pastor could see them and put a good word in for them at MEI. And that's where they sat every single Saturday night. And 1 year later, when Pastor Vern explained what salvation was all about, they were the first to come forward and to give their lives to Jesus Christ. 6 months later, they got slam dunked for Jesus. And I sat in that church and I could hear Oma's prayers. "I beg you, do not ever give up. But keep praying and keep trusting and keep persevering and give up on the legends. Because they're not going to help you." Amen. I think we have a closing song, right?